Father, we do come this morning with thanksgiving. We would come to thank you for the God that you are, for the way in which you have made yourself known. We would come to thank you for the Lord Jesus. Indeed, we would say with the apostle, thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And the words we've been singing would indicate that it's very difficult to give a full and complete description of the Lord Jesus. It's not possible. We thank you that he's above all names. And we thank you that he is unique. We thank you, our Father, that he is your eternal Son, and that he has no rivals in the universe. He is the supreme Lord of the entire universe. You have appointed him heir of all things. And so we bow the knee this morning, our Father, before him. And we acknowledge that he is worthy. He is worthy. We thank you, our Father, that we have the privilege of opening your word this morning. And we thank you for what it communicates to us about yourself and about the Lord Jesus and about ourselves and about the relationship we have or can have with you, the relationships we should have with each other. We thank you, our Father, for the Bible, for its completeness, for the message that it contains, for its relevance to us. And we pray this morning that as we open it and as we read, that you would minister to each heart. We come this morning with different needs. And we thank you that your word nourishes. And we pray that you would meet us where we are and that you would give us the words that we need to hear, and that we might be encouraged or challenged or rebuked or whatever. We pray that it may be a word from you for each of us, and that we may hear your voice and respond to what it is that you are saying. We acknowledge, our Father, our love for you, our thanksgiving for all that you've done. We acknowledge our dependence upon you as we come this morning and we open your word, and we pray that you would bless us by your Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll come to the book of Romans, chapter 1. At least I got the passage right. I mean, I've got the hymns wrong, but I know which chapter we're going to. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to read just the first seven verses of Romans 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a logic to the way in which the letters in the New Testament are arranged, or should I say, grouped together. We first of all have the epistles of Paul to the churches, various churches. He writes to seven churches. And so we have those first from Romans through to Thessalonians. And then we have what are sometimes referred to as the pastoral epistles, or his personal epistles to Timothy and Titus and to Philemon. And then we have the general epistles written by a number of individuals from Hebrews through to the book of Jude. And then we have the book of Revelation. And so there is a logic to the grouping of these letters in the New Testament. But when we look within the group, we might wonder, well, why this order? And that is certainly true when we come to the church epistles of Paul. Romans is first, but it wasn't the first to be written. So why is it? Why is it first? Well, I would suggest to you that there's a good reason why it's first, because in the book of the Acts, consistently through the book of the Acts, we have heard the gospel. The gospel has been declared. It has been declared by the apostles. It has been declared in particular in the latter half of that book by the apostle Paul. And in fact, the last verse of the book of the Acts says this, so the last couple of verses says that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. We might ask, well, exactly what did you preach, Paul? We have a couple of sample messages through the book, but there's a lot more to it than that, surely. What did you actually teach, Paul? Well, you flip over a page and you come to Romans chapter 1, and here we have an explanation of what Paul taught. This is the first letter in the New Testament. This is foundational. This is, it's more important than the others. Shouldn't say that, shouldn't put it that way, but it is absolutely fundamental. This is the rock. This is what we believe. This is the gospel. And in a sense, this book stands first, not chronologically, but first in terms of its relevance and the message that it communicates. John Stott says that it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. John Calvin, he said, if we gained a true understanding of this epistle, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of Scripture. Martin Luther, he said, it is really the chief part of the New Testament and the purest gospel. It is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word, by heart, but also that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. Well, if that doesn't say that this letter is special, I don't know how else to express it. And so I want to encourage you, as we make our through this letter, I want to encourage you to be here, of course, Sunday mornings, and to listen as we seek to expound it. But I'd like to encourage you to read it on your own. And as Martin Luther says, know it word for word by heart. You can memorize the book of Romans. I did it when I was going to university. Used to travel on the bus, and I memorized Romans and Hebrews and a bunch of other letters. You can memorize it. It takes time. It takes time and effort, but we can all do it. And I've encouraged you when it came to some of the smaller letters to memorize them. But memorize Romans. Certainly. Memorize the latter half of Romans chapter 3. And we'll refer to that in more detail when we get there. Well, we come this morning to the introduction. And immediately we notice that there is something different about this introduction. I mean, we do have the author and the destination and the greeting. That's par for the course. That's the way Paul begins his letters. But there's something very different about this one in that in his other church letters, the introduction is just one or two verses. But here in this introduction, it's not until we get to verse 7 that we get the destination and the greeting. We have this rather long description about Paul himself and about his message. And I think there's good reason for that. And I would suggest the reason might well be that he'd never been to Rome. He had never been to Rome. He had nothing to do with the establishing of that church in Rome. In chapter 15, we'll discover he identifies a number of people in Rome by name. And so not some of them knew him. But I would judge that most of the people in Rome, they didn't know the Apostle Paul. I suspect they'd heard about him, the apostle to the Gentiles, but they didn't know him. And when he writes to them, they might well have wondered, well, why is he writing to us? And so it seems to me that in this introduction, he takes just a few minutes to establish who he is and what it is that he teaches so that they might understand where he is coming from. He describes himself in a threefold way. You'll notice there in verse 1, he says that he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He's a slave. A slave is someone who belongs to a master, and a slave in biblical times, he had no resources of his own. He was totally dependent upon his master, and he was expected to be fully obedient to his master. And Paul says, I'm a slave. I'm totally, voluntarily, but totally committed to doing the will of the Lord Jesus and pleasing him. I am a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle is somebody who's sent. The apostles were individuals who were personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. They were sent. An apostle is a sent one. Well, Paul wasn't one of the original 12. Nevertheless, he points out here, he was called to be an apostle. He was someone who had an encounter with the Lord Jesus. It happened on the way to Damascus. He was personally commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And so he says, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. Very interesting that in Galatians chapter 1, he says that God separated me from my mother's womb. And so there's a sense in which when he was born, he was destined for this. But it became real in his experience on the way to Damascus when he had that encounter with the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and when he was commissioned to this life of service for him, and he was set apart. He was set apart, separated to the gospel of God. Now, having said that, he goes on to give us a very brief description of this gospel. This is the message he preaches, and there are 4 points that I want you to notice with respect to this. First of all, the word gospel. The message he preached was the gospel. The gospel means good news. It was a message of good news. Back in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 7, we're told about an occasion when the city of Samaria was under siege. The Syrians surrounded it and had done so for some time. No one came out, no one went in. And the result was that the city was in a desperate situation. There was no food. And some of the stuff that they were eating, well, I won't mention, it's gross, because they couldn't find anything to eat. And there were 4 leprous men in the city. And they thought to themselves, well, they thought among themselves, they talked about it, and they said, you know, if we stay here, we're going to die. Maybe we should go out to the camp of the Syrians. I mean, what's going to happen? Well, in all probability, we'll die, but it's no worse than it's going to happen to us if we stay here. So maybe we should go out to the camp of the Syrians, and just possibly they might have compassion on us. And so they went out to the city. They went to the camp of the Syrians. And they discovered to their amazement that nobody was there. God had caused the Syrians to hear what they thought was the sound of an approaching army, and they'd taken to their heels, and they had fled, leaving everything behind. And so these 4 men, they begin to enjoy what is there. They've got some food, lots of food. In fact, there's other stuff there that we can take. And so they're enjoying themselves. And then one of them speaks up and he says, just a minute, we do not well. This is a day of good news. Good news. And we hold our peace. Good news. Good news about deliverance. God had worked it. Well, Paul's message then is a message of good news. It's a message about the deliverance which God has effected. God has made provision for us. The gospel is a message concerning, we were singing this morning, Redeemer and Savior. It's about that. It's about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. It's good news. Now, mind you, it begins with bad news. We're going to see this as we go through the early chapters of this book, the first 2.5 chapters. We will discover that Paul introduces, I think we might put it this way, he introduces 3 individuals. The first of them is he's an ungodly man. He has rejected God altogether, and he pursues his own things and indulges in immorality. And there's no question he's guilty. And then he introduces us to somebody else. He's a self-righteous individual. He looks down his nose at this other fellow. Like the Pharisee in the parable the Lord Jesus told, you remember, he in effect says, I thank God I'm not like other men. I'm not like this man. But Paul says, you do the same things, not to the same extent, but you're equally guilty. And the third man is a religious man. He actually has the Bible. He has the Word of God. He knows something about the Word of God. He presumes to teach others the Word of God. He thinks he's okay. And we come into chapter 3 of this letter, and Paul will say, look here, they're all equally guilty. They're all brought before the bar. The accusations are brought against each one, and they have no defense. And Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that does good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. And then I referred earlier to the passage in Romans 3, which I encourage you to memorize. It's everything changes. Here's the good news. We are condemned. We have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. There's nothing we can do but God. But God. God has done something. God has intervened. God has sent his Son to be what Paul refers to as the propitiation for our sins. Here in chapter 1, he expresses it this way in verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because what is it? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. It is good news. Salvation. Salvation in the sense that we have forgiven us. We're no longer guilty. We're no longer condemned, but we are delivered from the judgment of God. Salvation in the sense that in the present, the Spirit of God, he indwells us. The Spirit of God directs. The Spirit of God leads us. The Spirit of God motivates us. The Spirit of God enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God. And salvation in the sense that we have hope when it comes to the future. Paul will say in chapter 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is good news. Good news. But then notice, secondly, that he describes it actually as the gospel of God. The gospel of God. And I would suggest that that has to do with the origin of the message. It came from God. Someone has said that the religion of the Bible is the religion of the initiative of God. It began with God. It's one of the things, by the way, which distinguishes Christianity from the religions of the world, and that is that the religions of the world, all of them, they represent men seeking after God, seeking after truth. Christianity is a declaration about God seeking man. The initiative is with God. The initiative is not with man. It is God who has spoken. John Stott says, the gospel is not primarily an invitation to man to do anything. It is an invitation to man to do something, to repent and believe, but it is not primarily an invitation to man to do anything. It is supremely a declaration of what God has done in Christ for human beings like ourselves. The gospel of God. It's not Paul's message, not to begin with. It's not the apostles' message. It's not the church's message. No, it is God's message, began with him. It is a revelation from God. To illustrate how this is true, notice he qualifies it in verse 2, and he adds this, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. God is working out his promises. God is fulfilling what he had said he was going to do. Going way back to the Old Testament, he's reminding us here that God had made these promises, and God had indicated that he was going to send this message. We have numerous examples of that as we go back to the Old Testament, don't we? It begins in the Garden of Eden, where after Adam and Eve have sinned, God speaks to the devil and he says, the seed of the woman will bruise your head. There, the first promise, first prediction concerning this one who was going to come. It continues as you go through the Old Testament. God calls Abraham and he says, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Prediction concerning the Lord Jesus. And so it goes on all the way through the Old Testament. There are many predictions made concerning this one who was going to come. His birth in Bethlehem. His sojourn down in Egypt. His being sold for 30 pieces of silver. His death on account of sin. It's all there in the Old Testament scripture. Let me just give you one example. One example. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is in the wilderness and he meets this, he's been sent there by the Spirit of God. And he meets this man from Ethiopia and begins to chat with him. And he discovers that this man is reading the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. 700 years before it was written. And he's reading this book, and he's reading these words. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Philip says, well, what are you reading? Well, this is what I'm reading. And the man asks a question. He says, well, who is the prophet speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about somebody else? And this is what we read in the book of the Acts, that Philip began at the same scripture, and he preached unto him Jesus. It was promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so it was that's just one example. We could give numerous examples of the same kind of thing. And eventually, Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. God, in effect, says, okay, the moment has arrived. And he begins to work out the fulfillment of those promises that he made. He did it. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And it didn't stop there. God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so I repeat, the religions of the world, the religions of the Bible, the religion of the Bible is the religion of the initiative of God. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of God. But Paul actually describes this gospel in another way. You go down to verse 9, just for a moment. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And again in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel. That says something about the nature of the message. It's good news. It's the gospel of God. That says something about the origin of the message. It comes from God. It is the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of his Son. That says something about the subject of the message. That's what it's about. And that's what he says here in verse 3, isn't it? The gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our message. Incidentally, this is another way which sets Christianity apart from the religions of the world. I don't care which religion you look at. Those religions, they have to do with the ideas of a man or of a woman. And their philosophies, their perspectives, their teachings, they're based on what people thought and people said. Christianity is altogether different. It isn't based on what men say or think. It is based on a person. The religions of the world, for example, it's true, isn't it, that Islam came from Muhammad, and Mormonism came from Joseph Smith, And Buddhism came through the Buddha, and so on. In each case, there was an individual who was responsible for coming up with something which was propagated and which was accepted and became a religion. The person himself is irrelevant. The message of Islam has got nothing to do with who Muhammad was. Who Muhammad was is not important. What is important to the Muslim is what Muhammad taught. So it is with every other religion. When it comes to Christianity, it's not about what Jesus said. Well, that's important, of course it is. And what Jesus did, that's important, of course it is. But fundamentally, it has to do with who Jesus is. It has to do with the person. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a religious system which has been put together by some men. The gospel is a declaration of a person. You remember on one occasion the Lord Jesus asked the disciples, who do you think I am, or who do you say I am? And they said, who do people say I am? Well, one says you're Elijah, another says you're Moses, and so on. Well, who do you say I am? And Peter was the spokesman. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. The rock on which Christianity stands is the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. You take away the person of Christ, and we have nothing. And so this is to the subject of our message. It is concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Now he goes on and he amplifies that, and there are two phrases there, or two clauses, and notice that in each he uses the word according to. At the end of verse 3, born of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he was born. That implies a beginning, doesn't it? That implies something that did not exist before. He became something that he was not. According to the flesh, he was born. And then in verse 4, and declared to be Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. According to the Spirit of holiness, declared or designated. Not something he became. This is not something he became. Rather, this is who he always was. He was designated. He was declared to be Son of God. Didn't become the Son of God. No, he always was the Son of God. He was declared to be Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm using the New King James Version, and in verse 4 there, according to the Spirit of holiness, Spirit is a capital S. In the Greek text, there are no capitals. And so the translators, as they come across this word, they have to decide small s or capital S. Is it a reference to the human spirit, or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? And you'll find that in some places in the New Testament, it could be either. And I think this is an example. My Bible has a capital S, according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. And certainly, he testified to the Lord Jesus being the Son of God there at his baptism. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came down like a dove and rested on him. And throughout his ministry, it was by the power of the Spirit of God that the Lord Jesus, he worked those miracles. And certainly in his resurrection, the Spirit of God, he announces that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. So certainly we could understand this to be a capital S. But I rather like to think about it as a small s, that it refers to the human spirit, to the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, according to flesh, on the physical level, from a human standpoint, he was a real man with flesh and blood, and he was born of the seed of David. According to spirit, on the spiritual level, he was no ordinary man, but his spirit or disposition was characterized by holiness, and he was designated to be Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's important, isn't it? And I said that the rock on which our faith rests is the identity of the Lord Jesus. But that is where we begin. But what he did is essential too, isn't it? He died for our sins. He was raised again. He was raised again. If he wasn't raised, we got nothing. If Jesus isn't the Son of God, we've got nothing. If he wasn't raised from the dead, we've got nothing. This is fundamental. This is essential to our faith, and the literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important, and apart from that, there is no good news. You remember when he was here on this scene, they ridiculed the Lord Jesus, didn't they? And they ridiculed his claims. He says he's the Son of God. That's blasphemy. Making himself equal with God. And he casts out demons. Well, he does it by the power of Beelzebub. That's how he does it. And so there were these accusations which were made with respect to the person of the Lord Jesus. And as he was on the cross, they said, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I'm a son of God. Well, why doesn't God deliver him? Their assumption, as they looked at what was happening at the cross, was, well, he said he was the Son of God. I mean, this is absurd. If he was the Son of God, God would not allow him to suffer in this way. Obviously, he's a liar. He's a fraud. And on the third day, God reversed the verdict of the world. And he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Someone has said that the resurrection is God's amen to the life and work and death of the Lord Jesus. God said amen. It is God's validation of his claims. It is God's vindication of his person. It is God saying to anyone who will listen, it is God affirming in the clearest possible terms, he is who he claims to be. He is my son. He was declared to be Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so as to its nature, it's the gospel, it's good news. As to its origin, it's the gospel of God. As to its subject, it's the gospel of Christ. Paul refers to this gospel another way. I take you forward to chapter 2 and verse 16 for a moment. And there he says this, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, according to my gospel. And I would suggest that it is my gospel that says something about the proclamation of the message. Notice what he says in verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. It was my gospel, Paul says. Mine in the first instance because I believed it. And so I made it mine. But mine also because it was a gospel that was entrusted to me. We have received grace and apostleship. This is the message, Paul is saying, that has been entrusted to me. And I've been called to proclaim this message with this objective for obedience to the faith among all nations. Now again, I'm using the New King James, and I've just quoted what it says, obedience to the faith. And if we understand it that way, then the faith would be the gospel. The faith would be the word of God. The faith would be what Jude refers to as the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the body of truth, what we believe. And so Paul says, my responsibility is to proclaim this message so that it might result in obedience to the faith. People might bow down to and accept and believe the gospel. However, the definite article isn't there in the Greek text. And so if you have an ESV, as many of you do, the ESV doesn't say obedience to the faith. It simply says for obedience of faith. For obedience of faith. And the idea is that obedience and faith, well, they're inseparable. They belong together. They says about Abraham that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called of God to go out to the place where he would receive, which he would receive as an inheritance. By faith he obeyed. They're bound together. The gospel, I said earlier, it's a command. It's a command to repent and to believe. And so to believe is to obey. To believe is to obey the gospel. Moreover, when someone comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, surely the result of that is that there is a life which is lived in obedience. Characteristic of an individual who truly believes in the Lord Jesus is that they obey. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says it this way. He says, to have faith in Christ Jesus means, of course, trying to do all that he says. There would be no sense in saying you trusted a person if you would not take his advice. Then if you have really handed yourself over to him, it must follow that you're trying to obey him, but trying in a new way, a less hurried way, not doing these things in order to be saved, but because he has begun to save you already. Obedience of faith. Paul says, that's where I'm at. This is my gospel. This gospel was entrusted to me that I might share it, that I might communicate it, and that it might result in obedience of faith. It's my gospel. I want to conclude this morning by simply putting this question, is it your gospel? Is it your gospel? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? It's possible there's somebody here this morning and you've never actually trusted in the Lord Jesus. Then I appeal to you to understand that There is no message like this. There is no other message of forgiveness and hope. No other message that offers life and peace. There's no other message on the planet that can do it. There's only one Savior. There's no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I appeal to you this morning, if you're not a believer, believe it. Believe the gospel. And secondly, do you proclaim it? Do you proclaim it? Paul proclaimed it. Back in verse 1, he says, I'm separated to the gospel of God. He's indicating that as far as he's concerned, from that point on, he had a new allegiance, he had a new mission, he had a new priority, and nothing was more important than this. It was that he do what he had been called to do, and that he proclaim the word which had been entrusted to him. Well, do you proclaim it? I say to my shame that I cannot say honestly that I have always sought opportunities and used opportunities as I might to declare the message of the gospel. I suspect others of you, if you're honest, you would say the same thing. But Paul says in these verses, I am debtor. I'm a debtor, he will say. I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Elsewhere, he will say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. We're not apostles, granted. And it's not true of us that we were called in the same way that Paul was called, but we are called to the same responsibility. And we have this responsibility to proclaim the word. I conclude where I began in 2 Kings chapter 7. And these four leprous men, and they're amazed at what has happened, and they're enjoying everything that's there. And then they say, hey, this is a day of glad tidings, and we hold our peace. We do not well. This is not right. And so I conclude with that thought. It's a rebuke, possibly a rebuke to some of us, and certainly is a challenge to all of us. Do we believe the gospel? And do we proclaim it? Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. What a message it is. How gracious you have been. What great things you have done for us in the gift of your Son. We pray that you would help us to appreciate more and more what it is that we have in the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand what salvation is about, to understand what provision you have made for us in this respect. And if we have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, we pray this morning that we might bow the knee and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. And those of us who do know him, Father, we pray that you would give us opportunities and give us wisdom and give us words that we might live for you, not only in the way in which we conduct ourselves and behave, but in what we say. And that we might be your servants for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.